Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're getting down to the last portion of this letter that Paul has written to Timothy. And we'll complete it in the course of the next month or so. We'll be finishing this off. But there's really a sense of finality as Paul is writing now. We're in the last chapter that is recorded for not only Timothy, but also for the early church. These are Paul's last words to Timothy and to us. It's interesting that some of the stories that we talked about this morning, or some of the testimonies that were told this morning, especially Harvey's, you know, has to do with the life coming to an end, or the potential of it, and the fear of that. And this week I had heard about an indigenous group out of East Asia that has a very interesting custom or tradition. When an elder turns 65 years old, well, in Canada that means you retire and you quit working and you enjoy the fruit of your labor. But in this particular people group, when you turn 65 years old, you build your own coffin. That's what you do when you turn 65. You build your own coffin in preparation for your departure from the world. So when I heard about this, I thought, well, I need to research a little bit. And so I went on to online and did a little bit of digging around and found that this is still practiced today in East Asia. When you turn 65, you build your own coffin. If the person is too weak to build their own coffin, a family member will help them build their coffin or build it for them with their instructions. And every coffin it looks a little bit different because it has the person's personality into it as well as they design it. And then once it's built, it just sits beside the house until it's needed. A little bit different. This custom of selecting, building, and purchasing your own final resting box is actually becoming more popular. While I was doing the research, I came across an ad from the United Kingdom. And those folks are little strange ducks anyways. But you can buy a coffin online. This is the ad that I found for it. It says this: for those with non-existent carpentry skills, I should probably do this in a British accent so you can really get, but who like the idea of having their coffin on standby, Flatpak could be the answer. If you can put up a Flatpak bookshelf, you know what Flatpak is, right? It's all collapsed down and we call it knock together or bang together boxes. And so it's all packaged flatly and you build it. So it says, if you can put up a flat pack bookshelf, then a flat pack coffin will be no problem for you. With both options, why not build them and use them as a display cabinet, coffee table, or bench while you wait? That is a direct quote from this company that sells flat pack coffins. And then they show pictures. This is the best part. I should have shown you. They show pictures of a coffin in a living room with a vase on it and some coffee coasters surrounded by couches. You can buy your own coffin and have it while you wait. It just struck my funny bone. Tears were streaming down my face as I was reading this ad online. I just thought it was hilarious. But if you go and look up images of people who have built their own coffins before they pass away, they're very unique, covered in designs and really do reflect the personality of the individual. It is catching on a little bit in some parts of the world, but just seems a little bit strange to me. I think it's ironic that the coffin becomes the centerpiece of the living room. The rest of you will get that about tomorrow afternoon. But you know what it does do is it becomes a reminder, a regular reminder, that we're all going to die. and that we all have a limited time on earth, and we should make the most of the days that we have left on this earth. And as Paul would say to Timothy, to be faithful until the end. Paul has the end in mind while he's writing this. It's almost like he's building his own coffin or writing his own funeral as he writes these words to Timothy and encourages him to be faithful to the end. Read with me 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 to 4. Oh, sorry. 5 to 8. Chapter 4, 5 to 8. And from this passage through to the end of the letter, Paul gives Timothy his farewell message and emphasizes faithfulness. And so first he's going to call Timothy to remain faithful in this passage we're going to read. And then he is going to speak of his own faithfulness in life. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 says this, "But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Verse 5 is Paul's call to Timothy to be faithful. And he begins it by getting Timothy's attention by saying this, "But you." And he's contrasting him from the others in Ephesus that were tickling the ears of their listeners. Timothy is called to be Paul's apprentice. And so also Jesus' apprentice, because Paul was also an apprentice of Jesus. He's to be different than the crowd of leaders and the teachers that were around him, because he was called to teach the truth that he's been entrusted with. And so he mentions four things briefly to Timothy in this one sentence. The first thing he says is, keep your head in all situations. In today's language, we might say, don't freak out or get a grip. The idea behind the saying that Paul uses here is to be sober-minded in the middle of trouble. I imagine a pilot and a co-pilot having difficulty with their airplane. The engines have all died. Smoke is pouring out of the engines as it's losing control. The landing gear's not coming down. And the less experienced younger co-pilot is sitting in his seat screaming, "We're gonna die! We're gonna die! We're gonna die!" And the pilot reaches over, gives him a slap in the side of the head and says, "Hey, pull it together, son. Get a grip or we will all die." That's the saying that Paul's using here. Keep your head in all situations. Don't freak out. You see, if both pilots remain calm, keep their hands on the yoke, and keep their minds on their training, watch the instruments, look for an open space, they may be able to glide the plane into a safe landing and no loss of life. But if both of them are freaking out in the cockpit, then everybody's going to die. Paul says, keep your head in all situations. You know, when the pressure of being an apprentice of Jesus becomes great, keep a clear head. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Follow his example and trust in the Father. And similarly, with keeping our heads, there may also be other euphemisms or colloquialisms that we could put in there, like avoid getting a big head. That is like the being puffed up with pride that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, when he warns Timothy, don't be puffed up. Don't get a big head. Or don't be a bobblehead, which means bouncing around to every idea and whim and fancy that comes along theologically or doctrinally, hopping from one thing to the next. A bobblehead, spiritually speaking. Kind of like those that would pick whatever suited them for the time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, talks about those who teach what is popular rather than sticking with the truth of the doctrine. Or we might say, don't become pig-headed or thick-headed, speaking of a stubbornness to learn the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 talks about those who were always learning but never acknowledging the truth. That would be stubbornness or pig-headedness, thick-headedness. Or don't become empty-headed is another one. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 talks about those whose minds were completely depraved. They were depraved in their minds. They'd become empty-headed. So not only, and I've added those things because of what we've read through 1 and 2 Timothy, keep your head in all situations. That's good. Avoid getting a big head. Don't be a bobblehead. Don't become pig-headed or thick-headed, and don't be empty-headed. I think they all kind of go together. Keep your head in all situations. Secondly, he tells them to endure hardship. Now, he just told Timothy those exact same words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, when he says to him, endure hardship like a good soldier. Don't get tangled up in civilian affairs, but serve to please the commanding officer. He's telling him to stay focused on the task at hand. Live all of life on mission. You're here for a purpose. Don't get sidetracked. Sometimes being an apprentice of Jesus will bring hardship into your life. The crowd is going one way and you stop in your tracks, or you go the opposite direction, hardship will follow. When you stand for truth, hardship will come. When you go against the cultural norm because it goes against the biblical norm, hardship will come. When you put fear of God above the fear of man, hardship will come. Endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Endure hardship. Jesus endured hardship. Paul endured hardship as an apprentice of Jesus. Timothy is now being called to endure hardship as an apprentice of Paul and Jesus. You too are called to endure hardship as a follower of Jesus too. And his presence, the Holy Spirit, will be with you to sustain you no matter what may come. Your soul is completely secure in Christ. And so when hardship comes, remember these words of Paul to Timothy, endure. Endure hardship like a good soldier. Stay on task. What kind of soldier would a person be if they never, or if they thought that they should never have to go to battle, face bullets, see guns, swords, death? Well, that's not a soldier at all, is it? When Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier, is because the expectation is that there will be hardship. The third thing he tells him is do the work of an evangelist. The work of the evangelist is to spread the good news. He's not telling him to be an evangelist, because Timothy is already called to be a pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus. But he's telling him, do the work of an evangelist, which is to spread the good news. Not only was Timothy to shepherd the believers of Ephesus, he was to do the hard work of sowing seeds into the world. It again reminds us from 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says to him, be like a good farmer. And we looked at that a number of weeks ago, about what it meant to do the work of the gospel like a good farmer who lives for the harvest, looking for laborers to partner in the sowing and the reaping and the tilling and the gathering up. And Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, when he says to his disciples, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send slackers to sit on the sidelines and watch the farmer do all the work. No, it's not what he says at all, is it? He says, pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send laborers. Why? Because the work of an evangelist is hard work. It's laboring. So Jesus says, pray that God would send laborers because the fields are ripe for harvest. And so Paul reminds Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. Nobody said that doing the work of the evangelist would be easy. It's hard work. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called laborers. Whether it's in personal evangelism, whether it's cold call witnessing, whether it's friendship evangelism, being salt, light, and yeast evangelism, whatever you want to call it, we are all called to, in some way or another, do the work of an evangelist, which is spread the good news. Interesting thing about good news, it's not good news until it is shared. Before it's shared, it's a secret. I'm going to get a bumper sticker that says that. That's a good one. Yeah? It's not good news until it's shared. Until then, it's just a secret. It's a good secret, but it's just a secret. You see, you need to discover what methods work best for you. And then be deliberate about sharing the gospel. If not, you become unsalty salt, unlit light. Useless yeast. Not much good for the kingdom. These are Jesus' words, not mine. So don't look at me like that. But if we are not doing the work of evangelism, the work of the evangelist in spreading the good news, then we're not doing what we've been called to do. And salt that is not salty is just thrown out. Light that doesn't light, what good is that? Yeast that doesn't cause the dough to rise, it's tossed aside. If it's of no good to the kingdom, what good is it? Let me encourage you. Discover what works for you in spreading the gospel and do it. And do it deliberately. Do the work of an evangelist. The last thing he tells him is discharge all the duties of your ministry. In the immediate context, Paul is referring to preaching the word of truth to a truthless world. Preach the word of truth. That was what the context of this last portion of the letter is. So he's telling him to stay on task and preach sound doctrine. But in a broader context, if we look at what Paul is summing up to Timothy through first and second letters that he's written to him, he's talking about Timothy's commission to care for the church of Ephesus. Paul wanted him to do that by guarding the truth and by training up godly leaders, by entrusting to reliable men the task of preaching, teaching, and shepherding. And so this is a call for Timothy to fulfill the mission that God had called him to and set him aside for, what God had gifted him for. In fact, history tells us that Timothy did fulfill his mission. Not only did he train up godly leaders for the growing church, he appointed elders and pastors over groups of believers, and he himself eventually became the bishop of Asia Minor, overseeing many churches in many cities. Listen to what this says about the church that Timothy was the first pastor of. He pastored there for a number of years. And I know that he put into practice the things that Paul told him to do, because this is what it says about the church that he pastored long after he was no longer pastoring that church there. It says this of the church, and this comes from Revelation chapter 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. When I read through Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus, all I could hear and see is all those things that Paul told Timothy to do when the church was first planted. Endure hardship, persevere, test those who are leaders, call out the false teachers. That's what these two letters have been about. And now John the Revelator writes these things down and says, this is what you're known for. The exact things that Paul had called Timothy to do. Endure hardship, teach sound doctrine, call out false teachers. He did it. And they got to such a point under Timothy's leadership, the church reached what John refers to as great heights. Because he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, which means at some point they had reached great heights under Timothy's leadership, but now had come from that. I think that we need to be cautious that we look at what's happened with Ephesus, because unfortunately, as time went on, they became so zealous in guarding the truth and combating false teachers that became their focus. And they forgot that the gospel was about relationship with Jesus. Their first love had grown cold. Not because they were doing bad things. Because guarding the truth and calling out false teachers and setting up godly leaders, those are good things. But they let the good things get in the way of what was best, which was Jesus. We need to be cautious and let this serve as a warning to us that we not get so preoccupied with the work of the ministry that we forget about who we are working for. We need to find the balance between being Mary and Martha. We must balance doing the good works and spending time at the feet of the one who we're doing the good works for. Remember, it's primarily about relationship with Jesus. So Paul sums these things up. He says, here's what I want you to remember. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. One final comment about that word duties. Sometimes what we do for the Lord is a duty. Paul didn't say to Timothy, Tim, do whatever you want to do in the kingdom. He told him to discharge the duties of his ministry. Sometimes we approach ministry and involvement in ministry as like a candy shop. I'll take what I want, or a buffet. I'll do this, this, and this. When God's gifted you for something that you should be doing out of, sometimes, unfortunately, it's out of duty. That's just the way that it is. Let me tell you this. If you serve out of joy, that's going to please God. If you serve out of duty, that's going to please God. It's about his pleasure more than it is about what we want. Sometimes, let me just be honest with you, and I've kind of veered off my notes. Sorry about that back there. There are things that I do as a pastor that are simply me discharging the duties of my ministry. I do it because I've been commissioned and called, and I'm being obedient. I don't like it. I'm not enjoying it. I'll be honest with you. There's some things about pastoral ministry that I find unenjoyable. But I do them. I do it because the master's called me to do it. I'm the servant. I'm not the master. I don't get to say what I get to do. I get to do what he says I should do. I think that's a reminder to us this morning about the role that we play. We're servants of the Most High God. If he calls and tells you to do something, you do it. Even if it means scrubbing the latrine, if you do it to the glory of God, he will be pleased. might not mean the most glorious job in the world. That's not the point. The point is who you're working for. Who are you serving? Which commission are you living to complete? Paul jumps in here now in verse 6 through 8. And he talks about his own life. And we come to some of the most well-known words of the Apostle Paul as he reflects on his own faithfulness to the calling of God on his life. And he uses words like this. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. He's talking about what's happening in the present. And there's no doubt that Paul is speaking about his pending earthly death. But he doesn't do it in the way that but he does it in a way that reflects a solid conviction that there's more to life than living and dying. He knows that Christ awaits just on the other side of death. When he says being poured out, that references Old Testament sacrifice of a drink offering being poured out, a drink of wine being poured out on the altar. It was a sacrifice. And Paul's entire life as a believer was lived in sacrificial service to Jesus. What will people say when you die? Will it be, they poured out their life for Christ's sake? I'm reminded of the words to Robin Mark's song. Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus. I think that is Paul's life song, so to speak. Then he adds and says, the time for my departure is close. The word departure there is a great word. It literally, this means the time for me to break camp is coming. That's the way that he talks about death, like breaking camp. It's the picture of pulling up the tent pegs, collapsing the tent. I think it's a fitting metaphor for Paul the tent maker to use. And what a great perspective on death. Last month, or the end of July, my boys and I went camping and the Gripster family joined us down in Washington for Creation Fest. And the camping conditions were horrendous. I can't remember if I've told you or not how it was. I was so scarred, but I can't remember how many times I've told this story. But it was 44 degrees in the middle of the day, and it cooled down to a balmy 30 degrees at night. And we camped in what could honestly be compared to a refugee camp. There was dirt everywhere and not a stitch of shade. And the dirt, when the wind picked up, it just blew dirt and sand all over everything. On Friday night, after three nights, difficult nights of sleeping in the tent, dripping with sweat and covered in dirt, which, if you don't know, sweat and dirt form mud. I said to the boys, tomorrow evening, we're going to break camp. Tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, we're going to break camp and we're going to pack up. Because tomorrow night, we're taking a hotel room. We're done with this camping business. And the boys whined and wailed. I don't want to go to the hotel. I want to sleep in the dirt. They stayed up all night worrying, how are we going to pack the tent? I don't want to collapse it. That means we have to put all the stuff away and pack up the truck. Oh, this is going to be terrible. I can't believe it. No, that's not what they did at all. They were jumping up and down about going to the hotel the next day. They're looking forward to a private shower. The first day that we were there, Carson goes to the showers. He's like, I'm going to go check out the showers. And he comes back and he's like, I've never seen so many naked men in my life. We're like, what? He's like, it's like everybody's there. It was not a good shower scene for us, you know? So they're like, we get our own showers with a door that closes, an air-conditioned room, a bed to sleep on, breakfast in the morning. The thought of going to the hotel actually helped us make it through the night in the tent and made it more bearable. It was like, oh, this is nothing because tomorrow we're going to a hotel. That's not a big deal. Oh, who cares if it's 40 degrees and raining out? Tomorrow we're going to a hotel. And as we're packing up the tent, we're looking at all the other people who are camping. We're like, you poor suckers. You got to stay here another night. And it's going to thunder shower this afternoon. You guys are going to be swimming in the mud. It's going to be awful. Yeah, I kind of felt bad for the people that got left behind. But that's how Paul looks at the end of his life, isn't it? He's like, hey, pretty soon I'm breaking camp. And I'm going to paradise. And so getting through death is not going to be a problem. Because I know what I'm going to be going to. It's way better than the 4-star hotel that we took at the end of our camp trip. But let me tell you, even the anticipation of that helped us get through those pretty difficult hours. Imagine, if you would, Paul's thinking, I'm going to heaven. So what if I'm in chains? So what if I'm being guarded by the soldier? So what if they're going to collapse my tent by taking off my head? I'm going to heaven. He's not worried about leaving his tent behind. He's looking forward to his mansion in heaven, isn't he? He says that I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And this is Paul reiterating some of his earlier metaphors of the athlete. All three of these are athletic metaphors talking about his life. Striving, fighting, the good fight, finishing the race. I love that Paul doesn't say that I've won the race. He says, I've finished the race. Because the race that Paul's talking about is a relay race. One in which he has kept the baton of faith for his lap. And now he has finished the race and he has passed on the baton of faith. So I have struggled and I have endured and I have pressed on. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my lap. I have kept on to that baton and I am passing it on. What would happen if in a relay race, while the runner received the baton, he began running and he dropped the baton. But then just like, was like, I'm free. And just sprinted as hard as he could, running as fast as he can, away from the baton to finish his lap as fast as possible. And he crosses the, he's like, record time. Yes. He'd be booted off the team. Because he forgot the important thing is to hold on to the baton while he runs. The next person is waiting for the baton. Now Paul says, hey, I look back at my life. I know the time is coming for me to collapse my tent, but I have no regrets. I have fought hard. You want to hear how Paul fought hard? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. He actually died once. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored. I have toiled. I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I've been naked. And besides all that, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Paul fought the good fight. He ran the race. He kept the faith. And now he passes on the baton of faith to Timothy. Every Christian in general, and leaders in particular, need to take note of this. Just like Paul did, we too have a fight to endure. We have a race to run. We have a treasure to guard. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness. He's talking about the future now. And in keeping with the athletic analogy of running the race, Paul says that there's a victor's crown awaiting him in which the righteous judge will award him. He will give him the crown of righteousness. He may not have carried the baton over the finish line, but he faithfully discharged the duties of his ministry and kept the baton of faith until it was time to pass it on to someone else. And the Lord will reward him with an eternal crown of righteousness. It's interesting that Paul is writing this while he has been condemned to death as an enemy of the state, a criminal, by Nero. The worldly unrighteous judge has sentenced him to death for acts of unrighteousness, but the righteous judge will award him an eternal crown of righteousness. Now, Paul has a totally different perspective. He said, the world's looking at me and saying that I'm a criminal. But when I stand before the righteous judge, I'm going to get the victor's crown, and it's the crown of righteousness. You know, as I've been studying through this, I honestly have to say that when I hear Paul's heart, I ask God, when I come close to my time of departure, can I please have this attitude? And can I say what Paul said? When I come to the time for my departure, for this tent to pass away so that I can go to my heavenly mansion, will I have that kind of perspective? And will I be able to look back on my life and say, you know, I've fought the good fight. I've fought hard and I've endured. I've run well. I've run the race. I've completed my mission. I'm ready to go. You know, I ask God, can that be me? Help me to be faithful in this now, so that that would be my testimony then. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and if you'd stand with us this morning as we close. I just want to pray for us this morning. As we, you know, we get kind of two fresh starts every year in the church calendar. One is in September when everything kind of starts up again. And one's in January when everybody does their New Year's resolutions and it's a new year. So we kind of get two New Year starts because of the calendar that we keep. And so here's an opportunity this morning, and I want to pray for us just in regards to starting again in what the Lord has for us. And being able to be faithful with what God's called you to today, so that when you come to the time of your departure, that you can, with no regrets, let the tent down and cross through the veil of death into the presence of Christ and know that you're going to receive the victor's crown. Know that he stands there with his reward. So let's pray together to that effect, and then worship team will lead us. Father, thank you for your word. The word that became flesh in Christ Jesus and lived among us. Thankful for the word that we've been able to read this morning that was inspired by your Spirit. Father, you speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are soft and malleable in your hands, that they might be shaped for your glory. Lord, help us to recognize what you've called us to, the ministry, the commission, the responsibilities, the gifts, the talents, the abilities that you've given us, Lord, so that we can discharge faithfully the duties of the ministry you've called us to, whether we're in full-time ministry capacity or whether we're full-time volunteer capacity. Lord, you don't look at who gets paid, you look at what we do with what you've given us. So Lord, I pray that as we give consideration to the year ahead, as we take a look at the past, do some evaluation, how things are right now in the present, as we look ahead to the future, may your Spirit be speaking to us so that we might establish things in our lives today and tomorrow, a pattern of living in such a way that when the time for our departure comes close, that we can look back and say, hey, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go home. May we live such lives as this. In Jesus' name, amen.